Invite you to open your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 7. We're in Leviticus 7 this evening in verses 11 to the end, verses 11 to 38. As you're turning there, just as a little refresher before we pray, the book of Leviticus is a wonderful book, and the right answer when someone perhaps asks, what is Leviticus about? The children's answer is the right answer, isn't it? It is about Jesus. And it shows us that on every page. What a wonderful book it is. A glorious book to turn to and even delve into all the little details that seem, perhaps to bog us down. They are details, about Christ. Details about the gospel. What wonderful news it is. So before we turn our attention to this, let us pray and ask God's help. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things, and you would teach us, renew our minds, and instruct us in the way. We pray for our own good and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus 7, beginning in verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with a thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted. And he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh. But the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, and then eat some flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, You shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, if in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, Whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings from the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may you write its eternal truths on our hearts. Well, as we've said many times, the sacrificial system, as you turn to the book of Leviticus, says a number of things to us. And there are many things we could dwell on, of course. As you read through the book of Leviticus, you are no doubt struck with a sense of the holiness of God, of the, as the Puritans would say, in the Valley Vision, of the sinfulness of sin. And yet you're also presented with the riches of God's grace. The whole system is saying to God's people and fleshing out, if you will, that great promise that was made in Genesis. As you start in the beginning of the book, and Adam and Eve sin and they're thrust out of the garden, they were thrust out with a promise, weren't they, in Genesis 3:15. They were also sent out with clothing, special clothing, given them by God as an animal is sacrificed. And so a sign and seal, as it were, of the promise. They were sent out with that. And as you see the unfolding of Scripture, this is what we refer to as the covenant of grace, fulfilled, no doubt, by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what you're seeing depicted in the book of Leviticus with all these sacrifices, all the rituals. It seems tedious, doesn't it? It is. In some sense, you're meant to be, you're meant to feel the weight of sin and the burden of it all. Be pointed to Christ who bears it for us. It's a wonderful picture, as Andrew Bonner says, that the gospel of the grace of God, it is depicted here. And it is a beautiful thing for those who feel themselves a sinner. You can't help but see those sorts of things all throughout the book of Leviticus. And yet, the text that we're coming to tonight is the ending of a portion of Leviticus, as chapters 1 through 6 and verse 7 of chapter 6 kind of walk you through all of the offerings with a focus on the offerings themselves. In chapter 6, verse 8 to the end of chapter 7, there's an emphasis on the priests and their duties with regards to these offerings. And the temptation, I think, sometimes is in our Reformed world, we love to preach, and we should, and rightly so, preach the doctrine of the justification by faith in Christ. We shout that from the rooftops. We love the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet sometimes perhaps we think that is the end, that is the goal, maybe. We've kind of come through a time of reformation and celebrating those things. The book of Leviticus shows us what the goal is. It's fellowship with God. It's restored fellowship, peace with God. And there's nothing like it. It is the glory of the Bible. It is the climax of it all. It is why you open with Genesis 3:15 and see that unfolding. It is why you have in the book of Revelation 21 and 22, for that matter, this idea that God, his dwelling place is with man, and he's going to dwell with his people and be with them forever. Him our God and us his people. It's the climax of the Bible. It's why Christ came, and it's the beauty and the riches of the book of Leviticus. And here in this passage, this is the peace offering. There's a little bit of a difference of order as you go through chapters 1 through 6 and verse 7. The peace offering comes in the middle. It's burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin and guilt. Now in chapter 6 verse 8 on, the peace offering is last. It's burnt, grain, sin, guilt, ordination, but it's tucked away in there, and we've already covered that. Maybe that'll be for next time as well. But peace, the peace offering is the ending here. There's no mere coincidence of that, that ringing in the ears of God's people and the priest thinking about that. This idea of the peace offering, as you are well familiar with the language of shalom, people use that all the time. It's more than perhaps what we on the surface think of peace. It's a complete wholeness, restoration that's brought about. Not just there's no enmity anymore between God and man. There's fellowship. That's why some people translate this peace offering as the fellowship offering. Communion offering, sometimes people will say. That is the end of it all. And you'll note here, as I've read, and you'll see it again and again, this idea of eating. And so the idea of a meal is presented here. I know you're already thinking, aren't you? We'll get there and make some more applications, but of the great meal that we partake of, the Lord's Supper, the pointer of that to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's this meal component to the peace offering. Michael Morales says the meal portion of the peace offering was marked by a renewed sense of fellowship with God and His people, an occasion to celebrate with gratitude. We know that, don't we? The season's upon us for a lot of eating, great meals together, and one great meal at the end of this month, and it's celebrated with gratitude. We know what joy there is in having meals together like that. Something of that, the wonders of table fellowship with the Lord God through Christ. So this idea of communion, fellowship, union, fellowship with God is the telos, the end, the goal of the covenant promise. As we said in Revelation 21:3, God dwelling with His people, and us with Him. It's what you find, the same thing on the lips and hearts of Jesus in His, what we call the high priestly prayer in John 17:24. Is it remarkable that your Savior prayed for you this prayer? Praise, we can even say, but prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am. This is great design and desire that You be with Him and see His glory. That is the goal of the gospel. It is the great end of it all. What, praise be to God, isn't it? That's what we sinners should say. That's what it means to come to God through Christ, to believe on Him. That's what this is all about. Jesus being the fulfillment of the peace offering as both the offering and the priest. And I think I've noted this as we've worked our way through these two chapters. There's an element of assurance. And as Moses goes back over these sacrifices, there's an emphasis on the priest, as I said. And the offer watching, as it were, the priest on their behalf. There'd be a sense of assurance of offerings being accepted with the fire and the whole bit, the priest eating and on. There's the same sense here in this portion of the idea of assurance of peace with God, reconciliation. There's no doubt that this is a huge, big emphasis, isn't it, in the New Testament of peace with God. It's very clear. It flows from a text just like this. As you hear in 1 John 1:3, is the heart of the gospel, isn't it, that indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul would say in Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Again in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 20, He's reconciled us to Himself. It is the summary of the message of the gospel. Be reconciled to God is what we proclaim to sinners. That's what this passage is about. I want to show you just briefly four things involved in the peace offering, four components of the peace offering. The first is this, it's thankfulness, thanksgiving, gratitude. Look in verses 11 through 18, you see this idea. of gratitude, perhaps even praise. The word translated thanksgiving here is in other places translated praise, sometimes even confession, but the main idea being praise or thanksgiving, those two words being closely related. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings. If he offers it for a thanksgiving sacrifice, that's the language there. What a thing it is to be able to come to God with thanksgiving on the lips, praise in the heart. This is a thanksgiving offering. You'll notice some of the details there of the adding to this thanksgiving sacrifice, these loaves, these various loaves, some unleavened, some leavened, mixed with oil, and some cakes and all of that. It's adding to that notion of this feast motif, if you will, and the eating and the great joy of it all. And this is in addition to the flesh of the peace offering. The peace offering itself is offered. And in addition to that, there are these loaves offered as well. What a joyous occasion it would be to think of this. There's so much food and eating associated with the peace offering and expression of gratitude. You could come, in other words, in connection with this peace offering, you could express thanksgiving. You'll note on down, there's your peace offering could be not only to express thanksgiving, but in fulfillment of a vow, could be of a free will offering. Your heart was just bursting with joy, with gratitude, and you come freely to give this offering. It's remarkable. If you could read in a couple of different psalms, Psalm 116, but I think Psalm 107 really gives you a good idea of what this sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's the very same word used in Psalm 107, and another word that's connected and related, and it's the same idea. And you'll read through Psalm 107. It's a little bit of a lengthy psalm, but there the psalmist is giving thanks to God and praise, again, same word being used, for redemption from trouble. You could read through this. It's quite clear as you read through that psalm, the different things that are highlighted that the psalmist is thankful for. And one of them is redemption from trouble. He's redeemed his people from north, south, east, and west. Let them give thanks to the Lord. He redeems from trouble. He satisfies the hungry soul. He delivers from distress. He even heals from sin. Isn't that remarkable? What great things to be thankful for. God in his grace and mercy, delivering his people. They come to express this gratitude. Psalm 107 comes to a close, or towards the end of it, in verses 21 and 22. It says, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving." That's the language there of Leviticus. "And tell of his deeds and songs of joy." Is there anything more worthy of expressing gratitude than for peace with God? It is something for which we ought to shout for joy, sing for joy, and express gratitude. There's nothing that we should be more grateful for than having peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's what Leviticus is leading us in. The way he redeems and satisfies and delivers and heals. And you think of that in an ongoing way too, right? The psalmist, of course, would be having this on their mind and their heart, and coming and in particular, perhaps thinking about daily deliverances, just deliverance from times out on the sea and other kinds of trouble, various kinds of trouble you can get yourself into, including trouble from your own sin. We could be here all night, couldn't we, thinking about how the Lord has been merciful to us, all the times we've sinned, how he has not counted them against us. How we ought to well up with gratitude and thanksgiving, shout with songs of joy. It's no coincidence, again, that in the New Testament we find this idea of thanking God, right, for all that we have through Christ. In fact, Paul would say in Romans 1:21 that thanklessness is actually a sign of ungodliness, that they fail to give thanks to God. And here, followers of Christ are bound in thanksgiving. They are to abound in thanksgiving, Colossians 2, 7, Paul says. Adding this thanksgiving to all their prayers, this praise and thankfulness. In fact, as Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, is even the antidote to anxiety, isn't it? It's the fruit of lips that profess His name, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13. Jesus, when distributing the bread to the thousands, first gave thanks. When instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus made it a point to give thanks, didn't He? And Paul would say, both in Ephesians 5 and 1 Thessalonians 5, that we are to give thanks to God always and for everything and in every circumstance. Such it is to be for the people who have peace with God. Be a thankful people. In fact, it's the song, as it were, that the angels would sing in Revelation 7, verse 11, falling on their faces in praise to God, that thanksgiving belonged to Him forever and ever. Oh, aren't we to be a thankful people, grateful for the peace that we have in Christ? If you'll note in verse 18, look there for just a moment as you work your way through this this text. Notice there that in verse 18, the flesh of the peace offering is not to be eaten on the third day. It's so serious is it that Moses says, "He who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity." That's pretty serious, isn't it? It is strong language, and you'll find there's going to be more language like that of prohibitions and this judgment pronounced on various things. But here it is serious to eat this sacrifice on the third day. It is not to be eaten under any circumstance on the third day. No acceptance, no credit given, no pardon. I think it is, without stretching the text too much, isn't it, to put in their mind something about the connection of that third day? And I know perhaps it might seem like, I don't think it is, a leap, but of our Savior who saw no corruption, His flesh saw no corruption, being raised on the third day. This will be placed in their minds, in their hearts, in those early days, thinking about Christ, their peace offering. One who saw no corruption. Oh, we should give thanks for Christ, our peace offering, who saw no corruption, who was raised on the third day. You know, the priest here, as I said earlier, the priest is there to facilitate and mediate, and in a sense, ensure their sacrifice of thanks and praise is received, accepted. What a better priest we have. Great High Priest Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us, mediates and carries, as it were, our praises and thanksgiving to God. And, you know, I might note as a somewhat of an aside, isn't it interesting here that the language of eating, it's over and over again from verse 15 all the way down to verse 27. It's a great theme. Wouldn't it be a reminder that it was eating that got man into trouble in the first place? It was eating that drove them out of the garden. And by the grace of God, it would be eating that would draw them near and bring them back into fellowship. It's why Jesus says, "Take and eat." He tells His people, "This is My body, My blood given for you. Take and eat." Those who, as He says in John 6, those who do not eat of My flesh, drink of My blood, they have no communion with Me. Of course, we're not cannibals. He's meaning by faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, feeding on Him by faith, is take and eat. Oh, how we should be filled with gratitude for the work of our Savior, the peace we have through Him. Well, let me say a second thing. Peace with God involves cleanliness, if I can say it that way, or holiness, purity. You see this in verse 19 to 21, this idea of cleanliness. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. And so neither the flesh itself could be defiled, nor the person eating the flesh. They could not have any uncleanness on them as well. It's a pretty big emphasis throughout the book of Leviticus. You'll see it on and on and on again, this distinguishing between the clean and the unclean. And here it's pretty strict, isn't it? No unclean thing, no unclean thing. No unclean flesh is to be offered, and no unclean person is to eat the flesh. Again, if you do so, you shall be cut off from your people. Now that language is a little bit debated. Some people have suggested that to be cut off is to be executed. Others will say, well, no, to be cut off is to be disowned, as it were, and removed from the inheritance, cut off from the people of God in that sort of way. Some would liken it to excommunication. It's a little bit difficult to discern in the context and as you read other places, but certainly an idea of being removed and being cut off, as perhaps a leper would find themselves cut off from the people of God, not coming to worship, not being able to gather with their family. There's this great emphasis on being clean before God if you are to partake of this peace offering. Again, doesn't it show us, as we read in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ not being defiled by touching lepers, one who's holy and harmless and undefiled, perfectly clean, not being contaminated. In a sense, it's a picture certainly of Him taking on the sinfulness, the contamination, if you will, but giving of Himself in that way to make His people clean. They might eat before God, having peace with Him, and all cleanliness. It's not, as the Pharisees would think, about outward washings and washing hands and pots and vessels, but an inward cleansing, if you will, of the heart. And this is something only done by the Lord Jesus Christ through His shed blood. Him being cut off for us, being made sin, that we might be brought near. And again, we see, I think, the priest needing to ensure this. This is directives. These are directives given to the priest. You make sure that there is no unclean flesh on the altar. You make sure there are no unclean persons partaking of the offering. Jesus does this perfectly. He Himself is our priest, our peace offering. He Himself has taken on our filthiness and our sin and our sinfulness and given us His righteousness. We know that. Yeah, you remember the parable where there is one who has come into the wedding feast and doesn't have on the proper attire. And he is promptly removed and thrust out and kicked out. Must be clean before the holy God. And there's only through the blood and righteousness of Christ to be made clean. And if you've been cleansed with the blood, you are clean forever and have peace with God. And yet there's a warning, isn't there, in an ongoing way. This is, it's from this kind of text, this very text, in fact, that you have the Apostle Paul giving a warning at the Lord's Supper. That there were some who were eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. In fact, the Apostle Paul said many were getting sick and dying, actually. We don't always say that, of course, at the Lord's Supper, that kind of warning when fencing the table. But it would be not to eat or drink in an unworthy manner, not discerning the body and blood of Christ, not to say that one is a believer and not really being a believer. Not really believing all of that, and yet just going through the motions and taking it anyway, and you'd be saying something false about yourself. And that's why the warning comes. That's why we fence the table. We want people to come. We want people to sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not to come faking it, not to come fooling themselves. Paul's saying you will eat and drink judgment upon yourself. And yet we see here how we're thankful for the person and work of Christ and all of his work on our behalf, making us clean before God. Well, thirdly, a third thing we see here is that peace with God involves godliness or even a sacredness, if you will, a sense of sacredness and godliness and a thinking about God in these ways. And you see this in verses 22 to 27. Here is the prohibition against eating fat or blood. Now, we've seen this before in chapter 3 in the peace offering. And it's brought up again here, and it's stated rather emphatically. You may not eat fat. Now, we think, no problem there. Some of you like a good fatty steak. But here, the idea is more about the best portions. Now, you're probably not thinking about the fatty parts of the lobe of the liver and the kidneys and all of that as the best portions. But God is saying here, and the idea and the language behind all this is that the best is reserved for God. You may not eat the fat, the best portions. And you may not eat the blood, the fat representing the best and the blood representing the life. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your soul. So he's guarding it, and it's to be considered as precious and most holy and sacred. You may not eat it. It may not touch your lips. And if it does, you also, he says, again in verse 27, you will be cut off. Verse 25 and verse 27, you'll be cut off from your people. It's that serious. There's a sacredness to these things, this fat and the blood. And why, we ask? Well, there again, it's because of the pointing to Christ. Andrew Bonner says, why no fat? Why no blood? It is because the blood was set apart to represent life poured out as an atonement. How often was the stream of Calvary thus made to flow within their view? How often were weary Israelites thus refreshed in their dwellings by a sight of blood set apart, leading them to Him who was to come and pour out His soul unto death? That's why He's saying to them, don't eat this fat or blood, because He wants it to be impressed upon them, the seriousness of it, the sacredness of it. And with a view of godliness, these things are reserved for Him and unto Him. Christ shed His blood for our sakes, but unto the Lord, and it is precious blood. We're to consider it as such. God shedding it for us, that we might draw near to the Lord, is He being the best offering. There is no other. It is what is behind, the reason we love to quote, don't we, in our times of evangelism. There is no other way to God than through Jesus Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. And there's a preciousness of that, and we're to consider it so. Let me say one last thing. Fourthly, peace with God involves devotedness, devotion to God, or a devotedness in general, we might say. This idea of obedience, you see it in verses 28 to 38. Look at the language again. This offering is to the Lord. It is the Lord's food offerings. It is done before the Lord, verse 30. And the worshiper was to bring it with his own hands, it says. This display of being committed and involved in it, being devoted, and there would be portions given to the priest. Sometimes it's a little bit hard to discern. What is this wave offering? And some have translated a portion of this as the heave offering and the wave offering. These animal body parts being waved around before the Lord. It sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? We don't do that sort of thing. You don't go to your kitchen and start waving around the food. It'd be, someone would probably think you're crazy, and you probably would be. It's here a marker of devotion to the Lord, a sign, if you will, a visible symbol of that. And through that, through this being devoted to the Lord and being devoted to the priest, as Andrew Bonner says again, it's Aaron and his sons receiving the breast as their portion, as if to declare that the reconciled worshiper, now at peace with God, had true sympathy with and love towards the priest, by whose instrumentality this blessing came to him. We are taught in this manner the worshiper's affectionate feelings to his officiating priest. And Andrew Bonner would go on to make some applications to the way in which people and pastor relate. And your pastors are not your priests. Praise God for that. There is one priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need no other. But there are some similarities and links, if you will, of a devotion to one who is ministering and ministering the word, as it were, as he says, to feeling that now subsists between a pastor whom the Spirit anoints to preach glad tidings to the meek and the people who shout for joy at the voice. There's this connection going on and a devotion and giving to that end and for that purpose. And yet, as Andrew Bonner says, at the same time, it also taught the redeemed sinner's complete devotion of heart and mind to Jesus, his high priest, who procures the peace and gives the joy of reconciliation. And you find that language here as you come to the end of this section, and all the language in verse 36 and verse 37, verse 38 of the command being given. This is a command, it's a perpetual due, and these are the laws and the commands. It is this reminder that the priest was the people themselves being devoted to their priest, being devoted to the Lord and their giving of themselves, as it were. And the priest here being shown, being told to be committed to the Lord. These are commands. You may not make it up as you go. You may not just decide, well, I think I'll make up my own law. Maybe I'll squeeze one in between the burnt and the grain offering. These are the laws that I've given to you, the Lord says. These are the ways, this is how you're going to approach me. This is the only way you're going to draw near. And there is no other way, and the priest needed to be devoted to that end, being faithful. Isn't it a blessing that we have a better priest who's more faithful? You'll find as you read through the Old Testament, the priests, and especially in Malachi's day, they were offering all kinds of lame sacrifices, and they weren't really devoted to it at all. They were bringing their own wickedness to it and their own selfishness, and on again. You read through all the Old Testament and see all the priests, how they were not faithful. Praise God that there is one who is completely and utterly devoted, who never deviated from one jot or tittle, who set his face like a flint to the cross, who secured our peace with God, who gave himself. As again, Andrew Bonner says, these offerings showed forth Christ, our peace offering, presenting himself to the Father, heart and hand, to do the Father's will, in full sympathy with the Father's will, in full cooperation with him, in one grand design of redemption. He presents himself as our peace. And herein is the security of our peace, that he and the Father are one in counsel, purpose, love, and action. The Lord Jesus, never seeing this as Malachi would have to say to those priests, never seeing it as a weariness and burden, but as joy to fulfill the Father's will and do it completely, utterly. Praise be to God that we have such a Savior. We come to this, and you notice in verse 38, these are the commands. The Lord has commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. It's no coincidence as you again think back to Adam and Eve being thrust out of the garden into the wilderness, as it were. And then to find Mark, why does Mark say this? Mark highlights, doesn't he? Mark highlights Jesus going into the wilderness. And he for emphasis, he says, as he's tempted, there were wild animals there. He was with the wild animals. It was wild in the wilderness, and the sin of it all being brought to mind and to bear, as there's one who came to bring back his people out of the wilderness, back into fellowship with the Holy God. reconciling sinners. That's what Jesus was doing, reconciling sinners to God. The shedding of His own blood. What is the response to all of this? I think sometimes it's to behold your God, as Isaiah says. As David would say in Psalm 27, it's to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek His face, to raise shouts of joy, to sing to the Lord. There should be nothing that fills our heart with such delight and joy and thanksgiving than that we have peace with God. That's why we love Romans 8, isn't it? Not only is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but they will never be separated from God, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The wonders of that, having renewed fellowship. It's the picture, isn't it? Not only of what I've just said, but of fellowship and union and communion with God that we'll have perfectly forever. And the little picture of that, isn't it? You think of crippled, lame Mephibosheth, sliding those crippled feet under the table of the king, enjoying that fellowship. Oh, what a wonder and delight it is for us to come have fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may we not merely know about these things, but know Him better of whom they speak, the Lord our Savior, who is our peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the peace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. We pray that You would impress these things upon our hearts. And may we receive them with joy and gladness and be full of thanksgiving for the Lord our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.